Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Thursday here on LA Catholic Morning. Welcome in. I'm Ellen Taylor. Todd Sylvester's there, Mike Romano, and the Ripster.
We're there.
Over by the equipment.
We're there. We're everywhere.
So, Todd, you'll be glad to know that I took your advice, and that rattling you heard in my car, I finally got fixed.
Good.
Yes.
What was it?
Some plate fell loose, and it was jingle jangling, and you know, Todd, I drive
jingle,
up.
Jangling.
I drive up one day, and Todd's like, "What is that noise your car's making?" I'm like, "I don't know. It still runs.
It's new.
Yeah.
It's a new one." And since the check engine light is always on,
yes,
I don't know.
That is so true.
Mercy.
Nobody's getting a new car. You know, you just got to keep the old one running.
True.
Yeah. So, thank you. Todd does more than his share of work just for the hour here. He's making sure my car runs.
Amen.
We need to get you here safely.
Oh, yeah. All three blocks from where I live.
It's important.
Oh, let's open our day in prayer.
Amen.
How do we do that? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, who restore human nature to yet greater dignity than at its beginnings, look upon the amazing mystery of your loving kindness, and in those you have chosen to make new through the wonder of rebirth, may you preserve the gifts of your enduring grace and blessing. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our sponsor, Ike's Beach Service, with locations in Gulf Shores, Orange Beach, Fort Morgan, and Perdido Key. Enjoy fun in the sun with Ike's Beach Services, including paddleboards, parasailing, and beach equipment rentals. Visit ikesbeachservice.com or call 251-948-3757.
Headlines for Thursday, May 12th, the feasts of St. Nerus, Achilles, and Pancras.
Ooh, those are some names.
Yeah, all from the 4th century.
Okay.
Cardinal Joseph Zen has been released on bail hours after he was arrested by the authorities in Hong Kong. Zen is an outspoken supporter of the pro-democracy movement. The Senate on Wednesday did not advance legislation that would write a constitutional right to abortion into federal law, a symbolic gesture that Democrats cast as a first step as the Supreme Court considers overturning Roe v. Wade. Social Security recipients are poised to receive the biggest cost of living raise in over four decades as inflation rapidly erodes the buying power of retired Americans. The adjustment could be as high as 8.6% in 2023.
Mm-hmm.
When Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen claimed that abortion economically helps women, including low-income black women, Republican Senator Tim Scott of South Carolina responded, "I'll just simply say that as a guy raised by a black woman in abject poverty, I'm thankful to be here as a United States Senator." Nearly 108,000 people in the United States died as a result of drug overdoses in 2021. The highest number recorded in the calendar year, according to figures released Wednesday by the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. Toy maker Mattel announced a historic addition to its Barbie doll line.
What?
Get excited, Ellen.
Oh, what?
A version that includes, no, this is fine,
okay,
a behind-the-ear hearing aid device. The addition is part of the company's Fashionista Barbie line, which Mattel says reflects its commitment to promoting diversity and inclusion. And a Rhode Island kickball player was banned for life from Tinder when the service discovered she used the dating app to recruit teammates for the adult kickball league.
Oh, you can do everything else on Tinder, but not recruit for your kickball team. Got it. And that in the book.
Swipe right and play kickball.
Oh, my goodness.
Oh, that's great stuff.
Oh, we live in a clown world
indeed.
Some days.
Indeed. We have with us on the line Carl Truman. He's a professor of biblical and religious studies at Grove City College and a fellow at the Ethics and Public Policy Center. We're looking at his article in First Things. You go to firstthings.com. Baylor University charters LGBTQ group. Good morning, Carl.
Morning, Todd.
Good morning.
Now, correct me if I'm wrong, Carl, but isn't Baylor a Christian university?
Yes, well, I'm still trying to get my head around the Tinder story.
Sorry.
My imagination. But yes, Baylor is historically a Baptist institution, and one of the biggest, I suppose, Christian universities in America, if not in the entire world. So yes, it has deep Christian roots, most certainly.
So how does this work if you can have a group that in essence goes against the teachings of Christ? I'm having a hard time understanding this logically.
Yeah, I mean, on one level, I think there's institutions like Baylor, and indeed Grove City College, where I work, as Christian colleges and universities, they face a challenge at the moment in that, on the one hand, we have to, as institutions of learning, respect a certain amount of freedom of discussion and thought on campus. On the other hand, we also need to take seriously our Christian beliefs. And that means that certainly for faculty, and I think for officially recognized organizations, we need to think very, very carefully about the limits that one places on discussion. As I said in the article, nobody should object to students who are lesbian, gay, whatever, feeling safe on campus. We don't want our campuses to be places where there's violence and threats against such people. On the other hand, formally recognizing such an organization, that's a step beyond merely ensuring a safe environment towards offering a formal imprimatur to the group. And as we know with such groups, it's not like a formal imprimatur on a woodworking society or something. The name of the game is not simply to provide a place for a special interest group. These are special interest groups with a vested interest in a general transformation of the culture, which is made very clear in the organizing documents of this group. So by putting an imprimatur on this, I think Baylor is really opening the gates for a major transformation of its entire academic culture over the next 5 or 10 years.
Carl, is this, seems rhetorical. Is this unique to Baylor? Baylor, as you said, has a very strong history as being a Christian college. That they're willing to go down this path, is it just part of this greater plan? Because a lot of big Christian colleges, when they get a little bit bigger, they kind of set their dreams a little higher. Oh, we could be this kind of school. And they kind of forget the roots on what they were founded in.
Yes, I think that's the case. There's a certain enjoyment of being part of the mainstream and enjoying the academic and social respectability that brings with it. I think there are also things like sports. I mean, Baylor has a distinguished sporting history. And clearly, if the NCAA, as it appears it's likely to do, turns the screws on LGBTQ kind of stuff for being a member in good standing and being part of the NCAA, that has huge financial implications for colleges. That's not to say that that's what's motivating Baylor in this at all, but it's to say that it's a complicated picture. And when you, I'm guessing as administrators, you look at the picture and you realize there's more than just your Christian testimony to take into account when you're making these strategic decisions.
I'm severely confused, though, Carl, by how we've gotten to this place. I mean, some of it almost seems like an SNL skit when you've got a man who's swimming in a woman's bathing suit, claiming to be a woman, breaking all sorts of records, and everyone's supposed to applaud that kind of stuff. I'm confused. Like, I want to laugh, but I'm like, wait, you guys are seriously giving awards to this guy, and I just don't understand how we've gotten here, Carl.
Yeah, on one level, it's a kind of mass delusion. To use the title of Douglas Murray's book of a few years ago, it's the madness of crowds we're witnessing. This is, on one level, insane. I think it's explicable given cultural changes that have taken place over the last couple of hundred years. It makes an internal logical sense, if you like. But viewed from the outside, if you arrived here as an alien from outer space, it would make no sense whatsoever. We're in the grips, I think, of what is effectively a mass delusion. And when it comes to education institutions, so often you have administrations and boards that simply don't have either the insight into the culture or the backbone to stand firm in a way that would allow for appropriate policy decisions to be made.
So is Baylor committed to this road of have they had any internal discussions about what they want to be as a Christian college, or is this just kind of they're being led down the path and they're just going to go there?
I don't have any particular insight into that. I'm not at Baylor. I'm an outsider. But the way the formal recognition of this PRISM, this LGBTQ organization, was presented to the public was it was the result of a significant period of internal institutional reflection and review. So it's certainly not a move they've taken lightly, and I think it certainly therefore should be interpreted as something that is intentional and significant. And we have plenty of other colleges in the country to look at if you know, if administrations want to see where this kind of stuff leads, you can look at, say, Notre Dame in Indiana and see how, you know, 10 years ago, the recognition of a lesbian, gay, trans group on campus has led to increasing infringement and encroachment upon traditional Christian values at that school.
I am curious, would they allow also, would they support like a group like Courage, where you have people that have same-sex attraction,
but they
want to kind of, you know, understand that that's a little bit of a dysphoria in their lives. Do you think that that could be next to a group like PRISM, Carl?
Well, that's a good question. I think to what extent do you ultimately allow dissent from the progressive pieties on this? And this is where I think it comes down to the question of what is safety. Now, the PRISM group want to make the campus a safe place. Now, as I said, we certainly don't want our campuses to be places where any individual student feels under physical threat or in danger. That would not be acceptable. The problem, of course, is that safety today has taken on these profound psychological connotations, where feeling safe means never having to face anybody who happens to disagree with my convictions in this area. So I think the acid test for a lot of these schools will be, will you allow a group that holds an opposite opinion to have status at your school? And of course, if not, then that really does raise the question of what's happening to basic teaching of Christian morality at such institutions.
I don't think that a lot of these alternate idea groups like Courage, Todd, have really been formed or people have really tested the boundaries. They've gone more of, you know, traditional, we want to have a Bible study or we want to have a Catholic group or whatever it is. They haven't really pushed back into that realm, I think, of where a group like Courage, and for our listeners don't know, it's people that have same-sex attraction, that really recognize that's not biblically correct, and they would like to try to live without falling into sin. And so I don't see that those kinds of groups have really tried to find the space in college campuses, maybe in a small areas.
Or if they are, they're not garnering the attention.
Right, yeah. So it's kind of hard to test that theory. But it seems to me at Baylor that this one group will lead to many more groups like PRISM. Do you think that's the case, Carl?
Yeah, I mean, I fear so. I mean, one of the big questions to me is where are the leftward boundaries set at these schools? You tend to get outcries if anybody tends to set a leftward boundary. My own school, Grove City College, at the moment is undergoing debate about critical race theory. Well, the internet exploded, including comments from professors at Baylor, as it happened. The internet exploded when the board suggested that perhaps we needed to draw a line on the left beyond which people shouldn't pass. Or the board committee suggests that the board are debating whether to approve it or not at the moment. As soon as you try to set up a leftward boundary, there are howls of protest. When somebody sets up something like PRISM, it's crickets. The silence, and that I think is very, very disturbing, because that indicates to me that the culture of academia and the culture of Christian academia is really more concerned about not being seen to be maintaining Christian positions that might be deemed bigoted by the wider culture than it is about a true stand for a Christian approach to higher education.
I mean, it's a Christian college, for crying out loud. I just don't understand.
That's air quotes around
Like, I graduated from Franciscan University, and there were some people, you know, students that were almost forced to go there by their parents, thinking that some miraculous transition would take place. And they would be like, I cannot believe that this is being taught here. It's like, it's a Catholic university. You can go to a public school if you want that kind of broad-mindedness, right, Carl?
Yes, I think that's the case. The Christian colleges should not be ashamed about being Christian. And where those Christian commitments bash up against the parties, the secular parties of right or left, we should be prepared to stand clearly and firmly on them. It's striking that people seem offended, if you like, that a Christian college would take a stand on Christian doctrine. That is a very, very strange kind of world that we now find ourselves in.
And the lack of logical understanding, it blows my mind. Mm-hmm. Because I do remember having a discussion with a woman who was very angry. I mean, she was mad. She used words, Carl, that I have not heard in a long time. And she was yelling at me, and she goes, you have to be open-minded. And I said, yeah, but sooner or later, you have to draw a line. Like, there has to be a line somewhere. And she goes, we should be open to everything. And I said, okay, then let's all just take off our clothes. Let's see how that goes. And see if we don't get arrested. I mean, Carl, somewhere there's got to be a line, right?
Yeah, I mean, as I was saying to somebody recently, if I was standing up in class at Grove City College and promoting pornography as an excellent social phenomenon and something that everybody should indulge in, I think it would be quite appropriate to have me fired at that point. I've clearly crossed a line that is not acceptable at a Christian institution. We all know that. It's just interesting that the lines that must never be set, it seems, at Christian universities at the moment, are the lines that conform with the tastes of our wider post-Christian culture in the United States.
I think, Carl, you made mention about sports affecting this, which in one point it is. The other thing is federal grants and federal money that pours into these colleges and universities. And that, you know, money train is very attractive to people that run universities. And so they got to keep the grant money coming in. You got to keep the federal Pell grants and all that to get students there. It's too tempting, I think, for a lot of traditionally Christian colleges to forego that. I think there's been very, very few that won't take that money.
Yes, I think you're correct. I mean, my own school, Grove City, does. We were actually the Supreme Court case on this. We don't take government money. Hillsdale don't take government money. There are a couple of others. I think Patrick Henry outside D.C. doesn't take government money. There are a few of us around, but most colleges now build their budgets and their business plans on the assumption that students can get easy access to government money. And that's going to come back and haunt colleges in the next decade, because the government is becoming more and more assertive, I think, in not only in the academic standards, but in what I would describe as the political pieties that are to be observed by the schools that it funds. So I think, yes, you're absolutely correct. Government money is a very dangerous thing at this point, and I fear that many colleges cannot get out of that situation, even if they wish to, because their budgets are really built upon the basis of access to that easy money.
And so much of it, this place that we found ourselves in, Carl, is that we can't be offended. Can't be offended by anybody. I'm like, well, I thought that was the whole point of higher education, is so that we could allow ourselves to be offended and then defend where we are, like our positions, right, Carl?
Well, that was certainly the view of higher education that I had in the 1980s. My most influential teacher on me when I was at university was a card-carrying Marxist. He had no desire to stop me thinking critically and constructively, and I learned a huge amount from listening to him and engaging in discussion with him. I sadly fear that kind of experience is getting rarer and rarer now, because higher education is becoming not so much about education as it is about advocacy, and that's a real problem.
Mm-hmm. It's all just a big mess.
I don't want indoctrination. I want to learn.
Yeah.
If you think that I'm wrong, then prove me wrong.
Right. In debate.
Yeah. And let's have
with
a talk
argument
about it
and reason.
And we don't have to yell.
Right.
And then we can have ice cream when we're all done. Right, Carl?
Oh, yes, or gelato. I think it's slightly better for you.
Oh,
gelato.
See, Carl's getting you on the right train.
He's smart. He's smart.
Carl Truman, thanks for joining us. You can see Carl's article on firstthings.com.
Thanks, Carl.
Thanks for having me.
Thanks.
I love him.
He's so right.
And he has a great accent.
Yeah. Father Michael Rainier is going to join us next. Secrets to raising Catholic kids that stay Catholic. Stay with us on LA Catholic Morning.
Give me food for today's journey. Just enough will be just fine. It's holy, I will keep.
Oh, man, he's good. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great's producing like a boss over there. Ripster's doing this thing. On the line, Father Michael Rainier, we're looking at his article in Alatea, the how to raise secrets to raising kids who stay Catholic. Good morning, Father.
Good morning. How are you?
Doing well. You're a regular guest, but just to be clear for our listeners, because they're like, wait a minute, Father Michael Rainier is talking about raising his children Catholic?
Yeah, my whole existence is confusing to me most of all. So quick background. I was an Anglican priest or pastor. I was ordained a pastor for them in 2006. And Anglican pastors can be married. So I was married. Had three children at that time, and then our whole family was received into the Catholic Church in 2010, here in St. Louis, Missouri. And then I used a little known, avenue towards ordination, that Pope John Paul II, Pope St. John Paul II created, to allow for former Anglican clergy to become Catholic priests, even though we're married. So there's probably 200 or 300 of us scattered around the United States. So I'm happily a Catholic priest here now in St. Louis, and I have six children now. Mm-hmm. Our oldest is 15 and our youngest is 3.
Awesome.
So I'm still in the thick of it.
Okay, but is there a magic parenting formula to ensure that children practice together?
No.
What do you mean no? That's why we brought you on.
Right, that's why people are tuned in.
Yeah, that was a mistake bringing me on, because I don't know all that much about parenting. I don't know that any of us know all that much, because parenting is it's something you live. It's something you fake, right? It takes a lot of prayer, a lot of faith, a lot of courage. But ultimately, I found that it's the most rewarding thing that I've ever become involved in. You know, becoming a father has really changed my life. Mm-hmm. But it's not, you know, it's not like there's no secret methods or just do this and you'll be fine and your kids will be amazing. Don't do that or it'll ruin them.
Right.
It's a life that you're building with people that you love, and everyone's different and every family's different.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But you have said that you've gleaned a little bit of wisdom from certain people. I'd love for you to share some of that.
Yeah, so what I do, because I'm so interested in, you know, the future of my children spiritually, right? Sometimes as parents we get distracted. We think, okay, I need to get them academically ahead of their peers. I need to make sure they're set up for a good career and a good job and give them all the material advantages that I think are important. And we forget what our main objective is as parents, which is to help our children live happy lives. And the Catholic Church has been adamant about this. That happiness is sainthood. It's not the easiest life to be a saint, but it is the happiest life. And so our goal as parents is to raise our children to have that chance to become living saints. So how do we do that? How do we cut through all of the other distractions? So I think that the first sort of basic level is, well, how do I just keep my kids actively Catholic, right? Once they get out of our house, once they move out and become adults on their own. And what I became very interested in was these families I would meet through the course of my ministry. And I'd see, oh, you have 3 kids, you have 5 kids, and they're all adults, and they're all Catholic. And I would immediately ask them, how did you do that? You know, what was it? And they gave me a very similar non-committal answer. They would say, oh, we don't really know. But I would kind of push. And they all came back with, I think, very similar type responses, which was that the faith had to be living and active in their household. So it's not a question of, okay, I'm going to get them in the right Catholic school down the street, or I'm going to put them in the school catechism, or the parish catechism classes, and Father will take care of it, or the religion teacher will take care of it. And then I've done my duty. Or even, you know, as commendable as, and I think as a basic step as this is, you know, I brought them to Mass once a week and I did my job. So they'll be Catholic now, right? Mm-hmm. The faith has to be so much more than that. It's so much bigger. And the church, or the family, is sort of this domestic church. And the faith infuses every aspect of our lives. And so the people who I was asking for advice, they said, well, we prayed at home as a family every day. We celebrated the kids' baptism anniversaries. We didn't eat meat on Fridays, right? Like little things that just kind of tell them, okay, our household is Catholic, and this is what it means to live as a Catholic.
Mm. Amen.
It seems obvious when you lay it out. Oh, that's so simple. I think some of the challenges of people, it still goes off the rails. And sometimes I think you're wise to say you can, you know, do everything right, and still sometimes kids are going to walk away from the faith. But it doesn't mean they're not going to return to the faith. They're not going to recognize that spark is still there. I liked what you said in the article is, never forcing the belief on the kids, but seeing, let them witness and see the happiness of their parents in a life well lived in faith. And I think that's pretty essential too. Kids can ferret out in inauthentic feelings or gestures and stuff. So it has to be authentic. And I think that that's really important too.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think it's a fairly obvious statistic at this point that people kind of know. If you make your kids go to Mass, and if Dad doesn't go to Mass with the family, those kids will not be Catholic when they grow up, because they're hearing Dad say you have to go to Mass with your mom, but they're seeing Dad stay home. But I think it's even, as you say, it's more than that. They want to see their parents living that faith out actively at home. And that means the good and the bad. Mm-hmm. So, one of the moms I talked to, she said what impressed her so much about her husband's faith was they were going through a really difficult time as a family. They had some big financial decisions that were really stressing them out. And he didn't, you know, dump all of his stress on the kids, but they were aware that this was going on, and he let them see him praying a novena. He invited them to pray a novena with him as he struggled through how to approach the situation and take care of his family. So he let them in on not just, oh, I'm super happy and, you know, it's a Catholic wonderland we're living in, but he showed his kids how his faith sustained him in the difficult times as well. And as you say, it's a simple thing, just be Catholic, right? Mm-hmm. But in my life, that's what's so hard, because it's hard to live as a Catholic. Mm-hmm. That's something we all contend with every day, is how to take on that image of Christ and live out our identity in those small moments.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, some months back, I had a mom come to me, and she was pretty distressed about her kids being away from the sacraments, and she made the kind of offhanded comment. She's like, well, Todd, you know, you wouldn't understand. And mm-hmm. I said, really? Mm-hmm. I said, I do have one child who is away from the sacraments right now. And it blew their mind, Father. Mm-hmm. Like they were like, yeah. What? You? And I'm like, yeah, because just as you said, even if you think that you're doing all the right things, there's no guarantee to it. And I said, now the cool part is every other member of the family is praying an Angelus at noon every day for this family member. Mm-hmm. We're all praying that they come back to the fullness of the faith. Bring the lost home is what we're saying, because we know, you know, I can't force it. God doesn't force this tremendous gift, grace the size of the ocean, and yet he doesn't force it on anyone, which, I mean, Father, that just blows my mind.
Yeah, it's amazing, this risk that we're willing to take for love, the risk that God takes for us in order to love us, you know, living with us, dying for us. Even today, right, he's in our tabernacles, and we see that that's a risk he's taking, to dwell with us in the Blessed Sacrament and our tabernacles, and at the risk of profanation, right, we guard him as best we can, but that's a dangerous thing that our Lord does for us to, in order to remain with us. And the decision to become a parent is a very, I think, risky decision too, right? It's probably one of the most dangerous choices I've ever made, to bring a human being into the world and just kind of see what happens and you know, live with this person and pray for them and love them. And there's always that chance, right? They may leave the faith, you know, worst case scenario, maybe they don't love you back. You know, I know children who don't talk to their parents, or there's rifts in families, but those are always, you know, there's always an opportunity there for healing and faith. And I don't think any parent would go back and do anything different.
No.
As upset as parents are about adult children who have left the faith, no one would say, I wish I had, you know, brought that child into the world, because there's still love there and there's always hope.
Yeah, and I think one of the challenges too today, more so in today's culture, is that you have such outside influences that are seeping into your home, where before in the past it might have been easier, or, you know, just you had the culture in the neighborhood around you, in the community around you, to help raise up.
Yeah, you and I didn't have the internet.
Right, you don't have the internet seeping into your teenager's hands at any given moment. But I think one thing that maybe we could do is talk about those issues, because young people, they are going to get those outside influences, and they're looking to, in their mind, to clarify what's right and what's wrong. I'm getting now more influences from the culture. How does that affect my worldview being raised in a Catholic home? And so I think to keep the conversations open and not shut it down, well, that's what the church believes, which might have been, you know, our grandparents' attitude in many ways. That's what you believe because the church said so. You kind of have to give them the authentic reasons for that and be open to discussion. Yes, these are complicated times. Yes, the world will tell you these are nuanced issues. And so I think if we do that too, that we'll let them kind of work through some of these cultural issues that are coming at them, especially in their teenage and young adult years, and then help them form an answer based on the knowledge of reason and faith that they were built with. At least that's, you know, my layman's opinion.
Yeah, no, for sure. I think there's always a fine line that I'm not sure I always find. Mm-hmm. Between, you want to shelter your kids, you know, you don't want to, you say, they're never going to have smartphones, they're never going to watch TV, you know, that's sort of that very naive first time young parent attitude. And then you realize, well, that you can't really live that way with your kids, because it's too hard, first of all. And then second of all, once they find out what you kept from them, they're going to rebel, you know, so hard, you're just going to stagger you, you know, when they turn 16, 17 and find out everything you've hidden. So you do have to be honest with them, but you have to, I think, introduce those topics to them at age appropriate times, right? When they're able to talk these things through with you with honesty and some sort of prudence and wisdom as they're aging. So, you know, everyone has a different, I think, approach to that, whether it's with the schooling, you know, my kids are homeschooled, for instance, just because we find that works best for our kids. And so they're somewhat sheltered, but they still are very aware of, you know, what's out there in the world. Other people, you know, have great Catholic schools nearby, or even just public schools, but then they're very good at dialoguing with their kids about what they're bringing home in terms of information from their peers at public school. I think any of the above work, as long as you're intentional about it.
Mm-hmm.
The end of the conversation with that mom was that I tried to reassure her, because I said, you know, God can do amazing things, but the most important aspect for our part is so that our children know that we love them, regardless.
Yeah.
Of anything, you know, and I've had long discussions with my family member that is away from the sacraments and tried to delve into the understanding, and we've had some nice discussions and everything. But when it comes down to it, I'm very explicit, Father. I say, listen, you know, you can call me at any time and I will jump in my car. And the only time that it's going to take me to get here is the distance between A to B. That's it.
Mm-hmm.
Like I will always come because I love you. And it has nothing to do with whether you're practicing the faith or not. I love you. And that's what love does, right, Father?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's always astounded me about parents. And what you're describing right now is amazing. My dad always used to do the same thing for me. Mm-hmm. You know, I'd say, I gotta pack up and move my apartment to Connecticut, you know, from Oklahoma. Mm-hmm. He'd be like, all right, I'll be there tomorrow. And I think, man, this guy, like,
yeah,
this is fatherhood, you know, this
is
sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and now that I'm a father myself, I think back and I think I want to do this just like my dad did.
Mm-hmm.
You
know?
That's beautiful.
Cause that left such an impression on me, that love that he had.
Powerful.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Love that.
Father Michael Rainier, you can see his article on alatea.org. Can we get a blessing before you leave?
Sure. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thanks, Father.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
Hey. Solve the world's problems.
Oh, yeah.
Blogosphere's next. Going to talk about Cardinal Zen in Hong Kong and things you may not know that have occurred this week. So stay with us here on LA Catholic Morning.
Right on. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio. Tom Sylvester with Ellen Taylor.
Yeah.
Great. He's producing like a boss over there.
Yeah.
He's doing his thing. And Ellen is here to drop the blogosphere on us.
Yeah. You know, sometimes we get caught up Ukraine, Russia, Russia, Ukraine. Billions, billions, billions going out the vault here. We forget there's a lot of moving pieces going on in this world. And one of them happened this week over in Hong Kong. Cardinal Joseph Zen is the former head of the cardinal in Hong Kong. He's 91 years old, so he is retired now. But he was arrested this week and released from he was released from jail yesterday. But he was arrested for his participation in a group that had helped the democracy protesters in 2019. Remember when that was big?
Mm-hmm.
And Hong Kong was, the residents of Hong Kong were kind of pushing back at the Chinese coming in and taking away a lot of their rights.
Why did Great Britain give Hong Kong back to China? Why didn't they just let it become a sovereign nation like Taiwan?
Well, China doesn't think Taiwan's a sovereign nation either.
Okay.
If I had to guess, and I don't know all the background on that, I would say it's money. Oh, yeah. See, you guessed the number one answer to anything in this world today. Money or power? Well, that's two answers. Money and power. That's what is driving most of the behavior, if not all of the behavior. It doesn't seem to be for man's greater good or anything altruistic. It seems to be those are the driving things, and you can see it just by decisions that are made in our country.
How did they think, though, it was going to work out for them to become acclimated to that? I mean, they had been living basically sovereignly for decades.
Yes.
I mean, I don't understand how they thought that this was going to be a good thing.
I think people had rose-colored glasses on, especially if you go back when China really opened up, and that was when Nixon you know, went to visit them in the 70s. That was the first time China really opened up to the world. They were a very close society before that. And I think people thought And I've heard this said sometimes about the Russian state of mind, too, where people have said, you know, the Russians, they look just like us. Surely they're going to respond like us or act like us, but they don't. And culturally, people are raised with different mechanisms on, you know, their go-to thinking and stuff. We don't realize what a gift the Judeo-Christian background was informing a lot of the Western nations. I mean, we lament that it's going away, and sadly you can see what happens when that does, but we don't recognize that what a gift it was to have recognition for each other's humanity, inalienable rights, common law, the Magna Carta, things like that going back as the Judeo-Christian thought went into building these great nations of the world over the last 1,000 years. So you didn't have that in China. I mean, this is it's been ruled by dynasties and regimes, and you are in power as long as you are keeping the people calm and that you've got the mandate from heaven, they call it, which is, you know, you've got the mandate to be the ruler. Now, if things go south, we can throw you out and bring another dynasty in, which has happened over time, which also gets us to what's going on with those lockdowns over there. There is a crushing of people in China. I mean, we'll get into that in future weeks because it doesn't look like it's going away. Mm. But the situation in Hong Kong, you're right. Here was a island nation formed in 1948. That broke away. It had always had some autonomy from the British rule from there the last few hundred years. And Cardinal Zen was one of those people that was born in the mainland and fled to Hong Kong when the communists.
They must love him then.
He is, and there was somebody that posted on Twitter, and it said, and this is a Chinese person or a Hong Kong resident, it's hard to explain to those who've never lived in Hong Kong just what a fixture Cardinal Zen is in the city. Even for those who are not Catholic, he symbolized for decades moral fortitude, goodness, and so much of what was great about Hong Kong. And
I definitely want to arrest that guy.
Yeah,
then.
And then they said, and,
wow,
and now
that
he's
horrible.
Arrested. He has been a pillar of those traits for the Hong Kong people.
What were they trying to accomplish then? I mean, you'd think that they would know that this would get media attention. He's 91 years old.
Yeah, I think the Chinese are have a lot of balls in the air in things they're trying to control. They are a regime trying to control a lot of people in a lot of places. And you've got the Uyghurs over on one end of the country. You've got Hong Kong over in the other. They've got an eye on Taiwan of, well, yeah, we want to reclaim that too. Meanwhile, they're crushing their citizens in Shanghai, and Beijing looks like it might be the next city to get lockdowns. They are in many, and their economy, for as always say, oh, look at the Chinese economy. It's built on the backs of slave labor in many instances, not true slavery, maybe true slavery with the Uyghurs, but, you know, pennies to work a day or a dollar a day. Forcing people to take these jobs, child labor laws that we would not tolerate in the West. Again, because of our Judeo-Christian background and recognition that you don't put kids working in mines at 8 years old. But that is done in many places around the world. In Africa, it's still going on to find that cobalt in order to, you know, keep all the electric batteries running too. So sadly, there's a lot of things going on like that. Cardinal Zen also spoke out quite emphatically when the Vatican cut the deal in 2019, I think it was, or 18, with the Chinese government about appointing bishops.
The one guy that they should have listened to.
Right, yeah. And such to the point that he was frail, and I remember seeing the pictures of it. He flew from Hong Kong over to Rome to try to plead with Pope Francis, do not make this deal with the Chinese about appointing bishops, because the Vatican has always assumed the right to name bishops around the world. And granted, in the past, and in many cases today too, they will take some input from the country – or the Catholics in that country, but they reserve that right. And they have basically given that right that we will not appoint any bishops, Catholic bishops in China without the express approval of the Chinese government, which is unheard of.
Is they're open to the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, Todd, sure. So,
do you remember what happened, though, when he flew over there?
Pope Francis refused to see him.
Refused to see him.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So now you've got this holy man who's now even frailer. Now he's 91, and he...
Well, the video seems pretty chipper.
Well, some people are a good...
When he got released on bail, I watched the video. I'm like, hey.
Some people are a good 91 and some not so much. I think that more will come out in this story. It'll be interesting to see if the Vatican says anything about this arrest, because now the Vatican's hands are kind of tied because they've acceded, ability to say what goes on with their bishops in China and now Hong Kong. And Hong Kong's, you know, while the world is distracted over in Russia and Ukraine, China's, they're very astute. They're watching this. They're going to see what succeeds, what fails, and where they have the space to encroach a little bit more on their vision of things they want to do, which is take full control of Hong Kong and then move on to Taiwan. So it's...
And they do play the long game.
Yes.
You know, I mean, they figure, hey, mm-hmm. let's just continue to buy all the debt in the U.S.
Right.
Until we basically, you know, they can't even handle the interest payments.
And the thing is, though, there's a lot, there could be things that go wrong with this for China. China's, you know, as you said, they play the long game. They map out the plan of how they're going to inch by inch crush it. I think part of it is these lockdowns. And if you see any of the social media coming out of Shanghai, 25 million people that have been locked down for 6 weeks now. And last week they cut off food delivery like Uber Eats and stuff because they're not being able to crush the coronavirus. And so now they're trying to take harsher measures because the one thing that the Chinese people will not tolerate is famine and plague. And that is just historically, that to them is a sign that the regime does not have the mandate to rule. So they are very, I think it's a little bit more than that, but on the surface you could go with that story. I think there's a lot more to why China is trying to crush and lock down their largest cities. It's killing the supply chains. I mean, we're seeing results of that everywhere, and it hasn't even been the worst because the recent lockdowns in the last 6-8 weeks are not even affecting right now. That's going to be affecting us later this year.
Wow.
So
okay, you got anything a little bit more cheerful?
I do, because you better find something cheerful to end the show with.
That'd be nice.
So, Todd, this out of the Wall Street Journal yesterday, untrained passenger lands airplane. So there was a rookie pilot. He's up in the plane over Florida, he calls and it was one of those little two-seater Cessna kind of things. I guess he was having a lesson or the I'm not sure if the pilot was flying him. Anyway, the pilot has an emergency. He's out of it. And the guy's up there over Florida in a plane. He has no idea how to fly. So he calls down. Yes, I'm waiting for Air Disasters on Smithsonian Channel to do this one. So he calls down the air traffic, you know, I'm up here. The pilot's out. There's a medical emergency. Like, I got a serious situation here. Luckily, the air traffic controller, this was out of Fort Pierce, Florida, was actually a trained pilot that teaches students. So he was able, because he knew the cockpit, he knew how to train students, he was able to talk this person that knew nothing about flying planes to get the plane onto the ground and land safely.
Okay, that's awesome.
Yes.
Did they give him like a certificate? Like, yeah. You landed the plane.
He said that the air traffic controller's like, where are you at? And the passenger's like, I don't know. I see the coast of Florida in front of me. I have no idea beyond that.
What do the gauges say? What are gauges?
Right. So this happened this week, and the passenger was able to land the plane safely.
That's
so
awesome.
Yeah. So you wanted a happy story to end
that.
The day.
I appreciate that.
They haven't released the pilot's name, but, that he's glad to be on the ground, they said.
Indeed.
So that is your happy story, so I don't leave you crushed.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you. I appreciate that. We do recognize today we commemorate some not super well-known saints Nereus and Achilles. They were both Roman soldiers during Emperor Trajan in the first century A.D., mm-hmm. and they were both martyred because they left the military, which you can't do to become Christian.
Ooh.
And then St. Pancras, who died in 304, was martyred during the reign of Diocletian. You know, there were 10 times that persecutions came upon the early Christians before Constantine converted.
Hmm.
And he's buried in a beautiful basilica over in Rome.
Wow. They have his body from that long ago in the basilica? Huh.
Yeah,
good for that.
Well, the early martyrs, that they were seen as the word martyr means witness.
Mm-hmm.
So they were the most powerful witness to the reality of the faith. Because if you're willing to die for it,
uh-huh.
some people historically will say, oh, well, Jesus was a historical figure, but his disciples kind of made all this stuff up.
Right,
well, if they did, then they're all idiots. Because you don't die for a lie. You don't. You don't die for a lie.
Right.
You die for a truth that Christ was raised from the dead. He was resurrected. And that's where our faith lies. And we stand on the shoulders of giants. If you go to the basilicas and you see the statues of these individuals, that they were real.
Uh-huh.
They were real people, and they really died for the faith, and we need to live it. We need to live it.
Amen to that. Oh, I got a liner to read.
Yeah, you do.
We thank our sponsor, Cromwell & Associates, a non-traditional law firm that focuses on estate and business planning. Cromwell & Associates can be reached at 251-605-9075 or visit cromwell.associates. Mike, what's happening tomorrow?
Yes, tomorrow Tom McDonald previews the new Doctor Strange movie. We'll talk with Rene Roden about the Catholic artist connection, and Father Andrew Jones has our Sunday Gospel Reflection. Also, just a reminder, if you haven't voted yet, go out and vote for Archangel Radio for Best AM Radio Station and Best Morning Show.
Mm-hmm.
So go to votenappies.com, click media, and you'll find us there.
Awesome.
Got it.
Hope you all have a fantastic day. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio, WNGL, 1410 AM, 94.5 FM. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.